Brother Sam Allen asked me how things were in Arkansas when he saw me today. And I guess they're fine, but I hadn't been in Arkansas, but he got the first letter right because I was in Alabama last week. People thought I had sort of sneaked out on Sunday afternoon. But I had made arrangements with them. I told them I couldn't come on Sunday morning, so I was able to be here and then preach for six evenings on home and family. And the congregation that has, in years gone by, have been very thoughtful of us, helped us in the work we did in Missouri. And we feel very close to this little congregation. It meets right out in the middle of nowhere in the edge of Limestone County, Alabama, where there are between 40 and 60 churches, and that depends on whose county. And some of them are very good churches, and some of them are not so good churches. So it's you... You see this concentration in a way that is not the way it is across the world. It'd be great if it were. But it was still warm in Alabama, and I was sorry to see that you were suffering the same heat here. But as I said to one brother this morning, it sure does make you want to go to heaven. This is not the kind of thing you'd like to see intensified, and of course that's only the metaphor for that awful place. It's just to be where God is not. That's the reason it's so hot down in that awful place. And that's why we're here today, because we want to be with God. And being with God starts now. And then just gets intense later. I'm going to be speaking today from a text in Philippians chapter 1, and you can turn there to verse 27. But before I continue, I told Earl Walker that I was going to make corrections today. He didn't think I was serious about it, but I kind of got on him last time. Not intentionally. Of course, that gentleman, that good man. I was just talking about this matter of standing up before preaching, and Earl happened to be the one that led the singing. And I told him afterward I apologized for that, and I'm apologizing now. It was an untoward observation to make it an untoward time. And I always thought when I got older I'd be wiser than that, but I have to watch my tongue all the time. Earl, I love. And the rest of you, if you don't stand up before the preacher preaches, don't worry about it. I mean, that's simple as that. I'll manage somehow. This text in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct or way of living be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you... Oh, I wonder why people are smiling. This day is not starting out too well. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Whether you stand fast, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. One would be surprised that things in Philippi turned out so well. They were a church of great unity and peace. But when you think about how it got started there, at that riverside outside the city, where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke met a group of women. One, Lydia, who was a Gentile lady from Thyatira, a cloth merchant, who was a Jewish proselyte. She had come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and she had learned of him and was so devoted that though there was no synagogue in that place, she was there with her household, evidently a group of women, worshiping God. And then you add to that a man who's sitting up there in the jailhouse in Philippi, a pagan, no background whatsoever, and in the middle of the night, thrown out of his bed by an earthquake, and he rushes in, and you know the interesting thing is he already senses who will know about this? And he brings Paul and Silas out of the inner prison where they've been in stocks and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, he had a long way to go. But he was ready to start the journey. Lydia was already on the journey, already seeking God, wanting to do his will. And having been found by Paul and his companions, she instantly, that day after teaching, embraced the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how do you bring these people together in this kind of unity? Philippians 1:27 speaks about standing fast in one spirit. Obviously, this is not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit in the hearts of the people being addressed. With one mind, same idea, striving together for a certain aim. And we've got to keep that before us. If we as a group of disciples want to be one, of one mind and one spirit, it will be because we are striving, struggling, earnest, for one purpose and aim, and that is the faith of the gospel. Now, in that connection, it's obvious that we have to have made a deep commitment to God. Each one of us, then, that has said Jesus is Lord, surely must mean he is Lord. And because he is Lord, his word, his way, the faith of the gospel, which is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the aim of each one of us as we come together. Now, if that is not the case, we'll find something else to hold together on, or we'll split apart. But just because we have one mind and one spirit about things does not mean we have one mind and one spirit about the faith of the gospel. So that is before us as Christians. We're here because we are committed. We're here because we are committed strenuously and completely, out of the heart, to do exactly what God wants us to do. And that is the foundation of unity. And if we don't have that determination in our hearts, any one of us, to do what God wants us to do, to make any sacrifice necessary to achieve that, out of our hearts, not some accommodation, not some conformity, but out of our hearts, which is the center of our personality, it's what we're about, then obviously there will be some fracture in the peace of the congregation. It's important then that we know the way of the Lord. In this connection, let me take you to the 14th chapter of Romans just briefly. It's not the text we'll be using. I wanted that first passage before us before I went there. And I want us to consider what was being said by Paul in this chapter about the peace of the church in Rome. He begins the chapter by saying, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." There is to be peace among you because you receive each other, and not to disputes over doubtful things, the New King James Version has it. Now, obviously, as you read this chapter, you find out there are some brethren in the church at Rome whom I judge to be the strong ones who felt they could eat any meat and were not confined to vegetarian diet. But there were some Christians in that church that felt conscience-bound not to eat the meat, but just to eat vegetables or herbs, as the old King James had it. And then there were some who felt that they could observe every day the same. That is, there were no peculiar days set apart as a 24-hour period for certain spiritual or religious purposes. And I would judge those to be the strong brethren, those that understood. And then there were some who could not observe every day alike. And when we read these words, it seems to me rather clear that we're talking about some Jewish brethren who had for so long a period of time been concerned about the kind of meat they ate, what meat they ate, how it was slaughtered and prepared, and now are concerned still, so much so about that, that they feel they can only eat in this pagan city. They can only eat vegetables. They cannot risk the other. And then they had for so long a time been observing the Sabbath day, that now to suddenly begin to think they could labor on the Sabbath day and take a long journey on the Sabbath day was a bit too much for their consciences. And they felt compelled on the Sabbath day to rest, as they had always done before they became followers of Jesus Christ. Now the truth of the matter was that the first day of the week is not a Sabbath, and Saturday is not a Sabbath, and there is no Sabbath day for the Christian, except the one we go to meet, which is the rest of God. But they were unable in good conscience to do it. But what's stressed here is that everybody was acting out of his desire to please God. Even though they had different understandings of these things, and some had a knowledgeable conscience and an understanding of God's will, and others had a weak conscience which could not feel comfortable in moving in the same direction that their stronger brethren did, eating meat and observing every day alike. But all of them, and this I think Paul stresses here, and it's on this basis that he says what he does, all of them were doing it for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Now that's an unusual statement, isn't it? What it says is that everybody here is functioning out of his understanding of what God's will is, and he wants to do God's will. Now, you say, well, if everybody wants to do God's will, why are they not all looking at things just exactly the same? Because in the church in Philippi and the church in Rome, there were people of different backgrounds and came with different consciences. And as a result of that, they didn't have the same understanding of things. But it need not, Paul says, it need not ever create a rupture between you, because both are committed to do God's will. Now, that's the critical business. Both are committed to do the will of God. And then summing everything up in verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to the Lord. We're going to be personally judged. And then in chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, as he really brings things to a close, he says, now may the God of patience, and I suspect he chose that word carefully, and comfort, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. We are to receive each other, but to what end? To the glory of God. Just as certainly as in this passage we read at the beginning, the purpose of it was striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's just stated another way here in Romans, for the glory of God. In other words, each one of us must be concerned to do God's will. Now, when we cease to be concerned to do God's will, it doesn't make any difference if we've accidentally fallen into the truth. That won't be acceptable. We have to want, desire, and long to do God's will and to glorify Him. That is the purpose. And when all concerned, Paul says, have that as their aim, then they can work together to be one in Christ. Now, the object then that's being stressed here is oneness and unity. Now, here's what I want to tell you, and I believe was true in Rome. Now, in the 14th chapter of Romans, there's no indication by Paul that if your brother is out there committing adultery, but he's a good, sincere fellow, then you just receive him with great affection and approval. Or if your brother's out there stealing other people blind, but he's a genuine soul, and then you just receive him the way he is. That is not being said here, and I want to stress that at the beginning. But where a brother, out of conscientious scruple. That is to say, he feels that he must do this in order to please God, even though he's misunderstood the will of the Lord. But he's acting out of the genuine determination to do the will of God, then he ought to be received. Because the consequence of that position of his is not leading him to sin. Whether he eats, he does not eat, he does not sin. And both the brother who eats, the brother who does not eat, is doing it because he's doing it to the Lord. And the brother who keeps the day and the brother who does not keep the day does not sin by keeping the day. There's no time you ever sin because you didn't work on Saturday. And these brothers and sisters did not work on Saturday because they were feeling their consciences blameworthy as a result of doing it. Couldn't quite free themselves in their heart and in their mind to do that. And there were some who perhaps were looking on them with a great deal of impatience and feeling that somehow or another they were not knowledgeable saints and therefore hardly worthy of the name. And Paul urges those that are strong and have understanding to receive with patience those who have this earnest scruple. And in both cases, though, I want to stress, they wanted to do God's will. There was not somebody there who was just sort of half-hearted about the matter. And, maybe if it's convenient, I'll do God's will, and maybe I won't. And maybe I'll find something that I like to do better than what I hear and understand from the preaching of the apostles. Maybe I'll want to make another arrangement than that. That's not who he's addressing here. That's not the situation that's being addressed in Romans 14. Subjective differences, though, which we're going to have. I suspect out of the minds of all the Christians who are here this morning, we'll be able to find a lot of variety of understanding of various passages of the Scripture, even positions with regard to certain behavior and activity. Does that mean all these ideas are right? It does not. But the most important question is whether or not those who have these ideas have the determination to do the will of God, and they're searching and trying to do it. I want to tell you that it's not possible for the unity being described in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27, to be achieved if we are not studying. Not possible. If we are not given to the study of God's Word, longing to know it. Because the person who does not long to know the will of God is the person who does not long to know God. And the undergirding attitude and disposition that brings about this unity, this closeness, this reaching is this reaching for God and for God's will. And these subjective differences, what individuals believe, will have a way of blending together into an objective unity when the individuals involved are determined to follow the same guideline, the same standard. That's what brought us together here. We have confessed that Jesus is Lord. We have been baptized into his death. And we are committed to do God's will. And that alone. And I can tell you, if that's not our commitment, that we may hang together for a while, but it won't be long till the devil will disturb this body in a massive way. There has got to be the right attitude and disposition. John 7:17 says that he that wills to do his will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak of myself. Now, that's a comforting passage to me. That if I want to know God's will, I will learn it. And it's the wanting to know, the desire to know, the commitment to know, and the manifest effort to know it and to practice it that causes God's people to come together and be one. Now, God didn't give us a lot of different stories. He just told one story. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is just one message. Not only that can be understood, Paul, Ephesians 3:4 says, when you read, you may perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. He just said, I'm writing to you, after all. That's the word of God that Paul is writing. And he said, when you read it, you'll understand it. And then he urges them to do it in Ephesians 5:17. He said, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And after all, when God sends his prophets through the centuries and speaks to men about his will and calls them to him, and then finally hangs his son upon a cross, then I think we can be fairly confident that he intends us to understand what he's saying to us. He wants us to understand. He wants us to come to know him and to be known by him and to come into fellowship with him and to spend eternity with him. And that being the case, when people begin to talk about the Bible and how you can understand that any way you want to, that's exactly right, but you will not understand what God has said any way you want to. You may take understandings of all sorts, and it's been my observation that when people say you can get anything you want to out of the Bible, they will not take a particular text and look at it and say you can get anything you want to out of that. What they mean to say is that people have all kinds of different opinions and ideas about what the Bible says, but they don't mean to say by that you can take a particular text like Philippians 1:27 and just bend it and twist it in all directions, because you can't do that. It says what it says. You have to take those words and wrestle with them. Just as certainly as a contract drawn up between two businessmen, it has distinct message in it. And if it couldn't be understood one way, then why drop the contract? It would just be a source of division and controversy. But we believe even in human words that that's possible. And the mind of God has brought us the words out of his mind. And they are understandable. And we are charged to understand them. And when we commit ourselves to understand them, then that brings about peace and unity. But there are other ways and attitudes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter talks about the ignorant and unsteadfast who wrest the Scripture. The ignorant and unsteadfast who wrest the Scripture. If you have that attitude, you'll be bending and twisting it in all directions. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10 says, because these people receive not the love of the truth, God sent them a working of error that they should believe a lie. If you don't want the truth, God will give you something else. Satan's out there busy with his doctrines of devils. And so their attitude. Attitude's critical here. If you desire to be ignorant and unsteadfast, if you're not committed absolutely, then this, if you receive not the love of the truth, then of course you can't come to the Bible with the hope of ever understanding it. The familiar passage in Acts 17, verse 11, that said these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scripture daily to see if these things were so. Received the word with all readiness of mind. The attitude is critical. You want to do God's will? Then you bring that attitude to the study of his word. And I just want to remind you, if it is a burden to you to study God's word, I want to tell you, you're in the gravest danger. If you don't want to settle things that way, you just want to feel your way through. I talked to a gospel preacher this past week who said he just had a struggle with those people who wanted to do everything with the mind. And he just sort of, it was his emotion by which he determined God's will. And I tell you, the emotions are great and they are important and significant in doing the work of God, but they cannot be cut loose from the mind. You can't cut understanding out. You can't cut the study, the serious study of God's Word out of your determination to do God's Word and feel or God's way and feel your way through. But the Jews, it says in Acts 17, verse 5, were moved with jealousy. That's the reason they didn't listen to it, and they set the city in an uproar. Their attitude was not one of openness and genuineness and sincerity. They were just troubled because these newcomers had gotten all the attention. Such things can afflict our mind as we seek to understand the way of righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians 4, says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We can be blinded in our minds. Be fully assured of that. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of those who were darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Romans 1. 22 particularly talks about those who knew God and did not glorify him as God, but their senseless heart was darkened. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Matthew 15:7, you know, they drew near, as Isaiah said, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. It's possible to have the wrong attitude. And when the wrong attitude is there, then there is not going to be any peace and harmony and unity in God's people. No true fellowship can exist between one man who earnestly desires to do God's word and another man who travels a path of human wisdom and whatever he feels like doing and doesn't care that much about it. Let me tell you what the universal test is going to be as to whether or not people have come to be of one heart and one spirit and one soul in the kingdom of God. It's determining his reaction to examining his practice and teaching by God's word. Now, when somebody doesn't want that, and runs from the idea of sitting down and studying, if all he wants to do is tell you how he feels about it, and will not sit down and look inside God's Word and evaluate that particular thought or practice, then that man and that or that woman is not concerned about doing God's will and will not come with one spirit striving for the faith of the gospel. And there will be division. And how else could it be? When one wants to do the will of God, one does not. Now, it's not a matter of both people understanding, seeing this, things the same way as they began. It's a matter of determining that they're going to study God's Word to find the answer. And they're going to look honestly inside of it to find the answer. It will not make you right at every moment, but it will mean you are seeking to be right and you'll reach for the right. And that will bring Christians together. But another attitude of this determination not to know and to understand and do His will certainly will not do it. Let's think just for a moment about the bond of Christian fellowship. It is not so much that in our personal lives we have an absolute uniformity of understanding in our minds. It's not based necessarily on uniformity of practice, although that happens in local churches, or even doctrinal conclusions, which are the fruit of study and the commitment to do God's will. I want to be understood here. I'm struggling to be sure you understand that the foundation of unity is not on the fact that we have reached uniformity of practice and conclusion. Because we could have done that for a lot of reasons. Because tradition. Or because we like it. And we're going to keep on doing it that way, and we're not changing under any circumstance. We could get that kind of uniformity of practice and of conclusion, doctrinal conclusion, but that's not the foundation of the unity. Those are the fruits of the commitment on the part of everybody concerned that what we do here is going to be according to the Word of God. We're going to do things just to please Him. Do you see the difference? One has to do with an attitude of heart, which would cause an individual, if he sees he's going the wrong direction, even if all the body in which he's a part is going that direction, if he sees that it's the wrong direction, would say, this is the wrong direction, and raise the question, and say, let's look inside God's Word and study that particular matter. And then, as a consequence, if everyone has the same spirit of commitment to the gospel and commitment to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will produce the fruit of unity. But the attitude of heart here is critical. For example, two men do the same thing religiously. One, because he sincerely believes God wants it that way. That was the way it was over there in Rome. And Paul addresses that in Romans 14. And the other, because he likes it that way. And more than that, he has no intention of changing whatever. Regardless of God's Word. Some brother was asked not too long ago, if a man accidentally, without intention, happened to be practicing the truth, would that truth save you? And he said, yes. Well, that's frightening. You mean if people just accidentally practice the truth without any intention of practicing the truth? Just happen to fall into a group of people who are doing right, and he goes along with it. That's going to save the man? We have got to put our hearts into the thing to see and understand God's will and to react to that will in order to be the kind of people God wants us to be. It's not a matter of just sort of falling by pure happenstance into a situation where the people I'm with happen to be doing it, and so I'm doing it too. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord, as Romans 10:17 says. So what you can expect is exactly what happened. You got people who are conformed to a uniformity of practice, and not because their hearts are struggling to do God's will, striving with one spirit for the faith of the gospel. And as time passes, you see these people fighting with each other and divided with each other, even though they've had the same uniformity of practice. What's the problem? The problem is their hearts are not in it for the sake of the Lord. And they are not responding as they practice these things. They're not responding as they do it to what they understand to be God's will. And they understand it to be God's will because they have searched to know. And they are at peace in their hearts and in their conscience because of it. So two men who may do the same thing religiously, but it's just sort of the way things have been done, will soon drift apart, but the other men who do things because they want to do God's will be drawn together. And they will increasingly be one, as the Word of God is one, and as the truth of God is one, they'll be drawn together. Now, if that's not the case, and the truth of God is not one, and it's not possible for us to understand it, but the opposite is true, as expressed in the Scripture, that the truth of God is one, that it's absolutely understandable, and those that seek to do the will of God will know of the teaching, whether it's of God, as Jesus said, or I speak for myself. So that's the hope we have. And we grow together as we grow up in Christ. And that point, I think, is made in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle says that all those gifts that Jesus gave when he ascended on high, and he mentions five of them, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that their intention is to cause Christians to grow up. And so in that growing up, they grow together. Notice this. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. They grow up in one, because they grow up in Christ. Hey, if you want a unified body of believers, then get everybody growing up. As long as they remain babies, as long as they do not study seriously, as long as they are not committed deeply, then, of course, you will expect division. It doesn't make any difference that they all agreed on the same crotchet. And everybody's got the same scruple of conscience about everything. If it's that way because of any other reason than that I'm doing this unto the Lord, I'm doing it because I believe this is the Lord's will, then ultimately there will be no unity there. And I know all of us have been amazed when we see a church that seemed to be going right down the road. Everybody doing the same thing, holding the same viewpoint about everything, and then suddenly an explosion one day and they blow apart. And I can tell you, their walk was not the walk of faith. Their walk was the walk of convenience, or their walk was the walk of conformity, whatever the case is, and not the activity of those who have looked deeply into God's Word and thoughtfully and prayerfully considered the way that they have read and sought to practice that and sought to do it earnestly. So, the chief point here is that biblical unity as a practical reality among men is the common ground and sharing relationship experienced by those who make seeking God their life's work. And I guess the question we all have to ask ourselves is, why am I here? And why am I doing these things? Is it because, well, that's the way I've been doing it a long time. My mother, my father, that's the way my people did it. And so I'm here. Or I like it this way. I mean, this is good. I like it. This always appealed to me. Well, it won't appeal to some other people, so they won't do it this way, but it appeals to you, you do it this way. I won't get it. It has to be a consequence of responding to the instruction and will of God, whom you have taken as your Father, and Christ, whom you have taken as your Lord. So, what does that say to us? It means we'll have to keep on studying and keep on striving together to be sure that we are walking in the right ways of God. Someone have said that it's not a biblical unity, it's not a goal you put on your mantle as a trophy. We got it now. Unity, in a biblical sense, is striven for continually. It's a way of life. It is an effort to seek God's will, and to do things only by it. Now, what are the real problems concerning fellowship with Christians and the unity and peace of local churches? Pride can surely do all kinds of damage. It'll make our conclusions, what my conclusion about the matter is, I get tied up with my own ego, and I want everybody else to yield to that. I'm not willing to study about this. I've already got the truth about it, and I don't want to talk about it, and that's the way it's going to be. And even if you're willing to study about it, you've already made up your mind, you're not going to study enough to make any changes, because to change is to give up your position. It's to give up yourself, and you're not going to give up yourself. The humble, submissive spirit that is talked about in these passages that we've read together is absent. And many of the divisions that occur among God's people, because people are sometimes stubborn and self-willed. Sometimes we'll make a rush through the Bible in a hurried and inadequate way and come to some erroneous conclusion. Then when other people don't just pick up on that directly, we get upset about that, and then we just divide the body. For no good reason at all. We compromise points sometimes to fit our particular background or to justify some human weakness that we have, and then commit the greater wrong by dividing brethren as a result of that. Peer pressure can cause people to instigate division. We're too lazy to study ourselves, so we just say, let the preacher take care of that, and let the elders do the study and tell us what to do. We'll go along with that. And then, of course, there are a lot of different elders and a lot of different preachers, and before you get through with that, it's just like Paul said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, and that'll create division and strife among Christians, and always will, unless we all set our hearts and minds that we love each other, but we love God to do His will, and we'll best love each other when we love God most. And we've got to know and understand His will. Pride, of course, as we've said, underlying factor, serving self more important than serving God, and that gets in the way of any kind of real unity among Christians. But are there not honest differences, not produced by pride or self-will or jealousy or something like that? And the truth of the matter is that such exists. As we study together, not all of us are the same level of our study, and so honest differences can exist. But every honest individual is not necessarily a thorough student of the Scripture. But if that person is humble, and someone comes and sits down with him and opens the Bible and doesn't just say, well, now, brother, you just got it wrong. I'm telling you, you're all this. Listen, I've been preaching for 40 years, and you're wrong about this. What's that got to do with anything? They've been preaching for 40 years and still be wrong about it himself. The issue is, open the Bible, and with study, and teaching, and careful attention to what is said there, you teach it. And if you're right and correct in your understanding, then the other person will be made to understand that, because that's his disposition. And if he happens, even he's not the best student, maybe, not the thorough student that you are, if he's happened to see the truth of that thing and you didn't, then you'll be edified by the process. But honest people can differ. Even when intelligent, honest, noble men differ, the point under consideration does not mean that the church has to separate over it. We hold different viewpoints. We continue to study. I wish you all looked at things just like I do, because I think I'm right about it. I'd be kind of crazy if I thought I was right about something. I didn't want you to be of the same persuasion. But I might be wrong. And the way that will be determined is when we study together. Get with the Bible open and read and study together. We're not going to get it done by saying, I know that preacher said that, but I don't agree with the word of it. Well, I mean, I've been told that before. But why don't you agree? I'm not sensitive about people disagreeing with me. In fact, it's a rather refreshing experience. If I've got a concern, among many concerns I have today about churches, is they'll listen to a preacher say anything under the sun and just sit there. They'll do one or two things. They won't pay any attention. They don't pay any attention to him anyway. And so it doesn't matter what he says. Or they pay attention to him, but they'll follow him wherever he goes. Neither attitude is healthy. We need to challenge in a brotherly way what we see and hear in preaching and teaching if we've read the Scripture otherwise. Do you follow what I'm saying? I hope so. If we never question anything being taught or preached in a local assembly, we are in trouble, because we do not care enough about the truth. Or we're just following blindly somebody we think, oh, they know everything, and so I'll just follow him. Well, they don't know everything. I don't know everything. I'll guarantee you that. In fact, I've been learning in my latter years that I know less than I thought I did. I'm learning more. I think I know more than I used to know, but I found out how much there is to know now. And I realize that I've got still studying to do. So we have got to bring to our work together a deep sense of commitment to doing things according to God's will because we love Him. And as we love each other, then we will patiently study with each other. Now, I am not intending to say, and I am not saying, that we can allow people to hold viewpoints that are an absolute contradiction of the gospel. Like, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. I don't believe that. I mean, that's cutting it to the bone. He can keep that to himself, I guess, but I think that a person in that condition is in danger of hell, in danger of being lost. So I hold the view that there are positions that people take that I think are wrong, but it doesn't lead them to sin. I mean, I disagree with people about the qualification of elders, but I mean, we're going to split the church over that, or we're going to sit down and study it, and then come to one mind about what we do when we appoint elders and bishops in a local church. He may disagree about the qualification of a deacon. We're going to divide the church over that, or we're going to sit down and look at God's Word and come to one mind about what we're going to do in this body of believers so that we can be at peace with each other. It may be that we have to agree to disagree about some things still, but we will do together what offends no conscience and what we all with one mind and one heart can do. As Paul urges it in the 14th chapter of Romans, nor will it allow, nor does it condone ungodly and immoral behavior in the lives and teachings of individual saints in that local church. I don't think that would be helpful at all, that we should just say, well, whatever he wants to do privately, that's all right. But as long as he doesn't misbehave when he comes to the assembly. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. But I do believe that the soul and heart of our being one is that we really love God and we want to do His will and we're struggling to know Him and to know that will and to practice that will, and that will always bring God's people together. And it'll cause them to love each other and to be patient with one another as that study goes on between the strong and the weak and the babes and the mature, and then we'll grow up together in the Lord. And the more we grow up, the more we'll be together. Simple truth. As Paul speaks of it in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Is this peace possible? I'm telling you, you look out and you see churches splintering, and bitter feelings arising, suspicion, and young Christians discouraged by it all, pressed to take sides in a war that they don't even understand what it's about. And everybody claiming to love each other, of course, and everybody acting like they don't. And both sides feel right. Both sides feel like they've been wrong. And harsh and hurtful words have always been spoken by some people. And then bitterness is worsened because some prejudiced allies join up. They'll join sides. I hate these sides. I think the Lord abominates it. The Lord's side is the only side. And we have to keep focused on that. And then most doubt and these problems come up. The most doubt that ever, oh, there can't be any reconciliation. We can never get along. And some people don't even want it to happen. They don't want it to be reconciled. So when you look at all this, these inflaming conflicts, and before the conflict, no evil was thought about these other brethren, but now since the conflict has arisen, that's all we think about them. And before the conflict, we never impugned their motives. Now everything they do and say is suspect. Notice the changes. Friends become enemies. I tell you, I've seen enough of that to last me a lifetime. Heartbreaking to see people that used to be at peace. Now their face contorted in anger and in bitterness, shouting at each other. You wonder what was happening all this time in their hearts and his minds and in their minds. Is peace possible? Absolutely. Now, Paul in Romans 14:17 said that eating and drinking is not what the kingdom of God is about, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Romans 14:19, in that context of getting brethren to work together, he said that we should follow the things which make for peace. But here are the questions we must ask ourselves. Do I have the humility to admit the possibility that I might have contributed to this misunderstanding? Have I spoken harshly? Have I lacked long-suffering or patience? Have I always treated others as I would want to be treated? Have I prayed for them? Do I pray for them? Do I really want for things to be right between us? Am I willing to quit seeking some justification for division and work for unity? Am I willing to suffer wrong? Am I willing to forgive? Do I have the lowliness of mind to count others better than myself? Philippians chapter 2. Do we look to the things of others rather than to our own things? Philippians 2. Do we have the mind of Christ? Well, a lot of questions there. But one point only I want to make today, and that is what keeps us together, is loving God with all our hearts and wanting to do His will. And so we keep on asking that question as one man anytime an issue arises, what does God say about that? Let us look and see what God says about it. And then once we have studied that matter, let us be sure when we work together as a group of Christians that nobody's conscience is breached as a consequence of what we're doing as a team. And then we can continue to study the other things as we go along. As I said, I know I'm right about all these things that I have been talking about. Certainly I would like others to, but I really know that I could be wrong. And as one fellow said, my mind is made up, but it's not closed. And so we keep on studying. And it's not a matter of being tentative in your convictions about the gospel. I don't think we ought to be tentative about that. I think we've got to have strong confidence that once we've looked inside God's Word, this is true, and let no man move us off of it for any reason other than showing us that what we thought was the Word of God is not the Word of God. And then we can move, but only that. But together we walk down the road, committed to serving the Lord according to His will. But we've got, my brothers and sisters, to keep on studying. And that is critical. And I'm asking today, are you studying? And I'm asking today the question, are you doing what you're doing here because you looked inside God's Word and you're persuaded that's exactly what the Lord wants it? Do you have an attitude toward your brother who disagrees with you, one of patient love and a willingness to continue to study and to teach and instruct in whatever way you may, so that all of us can grow up together as a family, as God's family, to do His will and to be at peace with one another. Well, this was a study this morning. I hope it's been useful. I want to add one codicil to all this. That Internet is often full of good things, but it's also full of the most abject gossip passed on by people who have no earthly idea whether it's true or false. So you need to be vigilant. Don't add to trouble between brethren by passing information around that you have no knowledge of whatsoever, and you could not establish it as true to save your life. Just leave that alone. And the things you do the things that make for peace and work to do that. Well, we're glad to be together here today. We're glad we're brothers and sisters. I believe, have a love for each other. This church has been blessed with a great deal of unity and peace and harmony, but if we keep on being that way, it'll be because we do it the Lord's way. And we all keep struggling, striving with one soul for the faith of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, we would urge you to be. To come and make peace with God and find peace with all others. As a consequence of walking in the ways of peace, the gospel of peace, and serving the God of peace and the Prince of peace. And so we would make that invitation here. We rejoice to hear the news that Stephanie McMillan has become a Christian, and we still are not content. We want to see others who understand and know the will of God and want to do right to come and serve Him by becoming His children and living life for His sake alone all the rest of your days. While we're standing and singing, if you're not a Christian, come and confess Jesus and be baptized.